today. Jan, thank you for your courage. I would have thrown up if somebody had asked me to do that. Yes, I would have. Okay, I want to start today with a tale of hospitality. My mother, as I've said in here before, was the consummate hostess. She has been preparing the heavenly banquet for the last 22 years, and people in Alpine still talk about her and coming to her house and sitting around her table. She was very well known for her hospitality. Many times my father would call and give her a 30-minute notice, and she would have a formal dinner for 12 people, just bam, like that. It really was amazing. He didn't do that very often. Unfortunately, her three children never gave her a 30-minute notice, and we were forever, ever bringing home friends at the last minute for supper, so that my mother never knew who was coming in the back door or how many places to set at the table. But there was always an empty chair. I never understood that until I was in college and had Jewish friends who always set an empty chair for Elijah during Passover. And so I went home one time and accused my mother of reading the Old Testament. And she said, well, absolutely. Who knows who's coming in? It may be Elijah. She had a great sense of humor about that. None of that ever bothered her. Believe it or not, she was very warm, welcoming, open. Whoever came in the door, she made them feel like she had just been waiting eagerly all day for them to come, that they had made her day by showing up at her house unannounced. I learned a lot about how to be hospitable from her. Some very, very practical things, like keep a pantry stocked. Because when you had 30 minutes, you could prepare a dinner if you had the stuff on hand for it. I also learned from my grandmother initially and then my mother, which was later, by the way, stolen by Martha Stewart, no less, the theory of hospitality, which is if you cannot see it from a galloping horse, it will not matter. That I love that. And the other thing is, if you have the opportunity, make sure that your kitchen is part of the action, because there's all kinds of stories and sharing that happens around a sink or a stove that doesn't happen anyplace else. And you actually might get some help with the dishes if you do that. But all of those things can apply to entertaining as well. And my mother entertained greatly, but there was a vast difference for her between entertainment and hospitality. And the key, which she taught us, and which I don't do nearly as well as she did, but the key to hospitality and what makes it different from entertaining is to sit and listen. We would have these wonderful dinners set up, this flurry of activity going along in the kitchen, and at some point my mother could let all of the details go. It really didn't matter to her. And she would sit at the dinner table afterwards for as long as anyone wanted to sit there and talk and share, like she didn't have 10 million dishes to do. Her guests always felt like she had all the time in the world for them and that they were more important than the President of the United States or the Queen of England. And that was a huge gift and a huge lesson to me, that my mother could be both Martha and Mary. So we're going to talk about that a little bit, hopefully in your small groups today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks because you have blessed us so richly and so powerfully and so profoundly that we can't take it in. Father, one of the hugest blessing is the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And the gift of him through your word. Lord, give us ears to hear today and hearts that are open, that we may hear and do your word. For we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, it's that time of year again, and I know many of you have drawn the same conclusion that I drew, which is it's always amazing where God has us at the break right before Thanksgiving and Christmas. And y'all, when I opened up my lesson, we don't plan this, by the way. We count the number of weeks and we mark off how much material we think we can cover, and where we end up is where we end up. So it's always surprising where we end up. And I literally opened my Bible to do this lesson this week and laughed out loud. Because how perfect is this lesson for us before the busy holiday season, where many of us tend to get overcomplicated and overcommitted and distracted. So I thought that was wonderful. But there's something else in this text that is perfect for us for the holidays. And that's the thread that's going to weave through these three stories. And we will pick it up at the end. Okay? So we have familiar stories this week, very familiar. I'm going to hit some high spots. I'm going to leave a lot of the discussion to you and your small groups because there's tons of details that are really interesting and fascinating and will have application for us. But I'm going to kind of move sort of quickly through them so we can get to that thread. Let me see what my next slide is. Yeah. Let's start with the second mission trip. It was similar to the first one that Jesus sent the disciples on in many ways. The disciples were to go to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to declare the kingdom of God was near. And they were to do that all in the power and authority of Jesus's name. It was similar also in that they were to be to travel light. They were to depend on the hospitality of strangers and be content with whatever lodging or food was given to them without shopping around for a better deal. And that was wise. Jesus wanted his disciples once again to learn this spectacular dependence on God's ability to provide for them. These other little ground rules also help in mission because it reduces the competition between the disciples. It reduces the competition between the villagers. They're not vying for who can be the best hostess. It increases their willingness to hear the actual mission. And it reduces distractions for those teams who are going out. They're not having to worry about where they're going to stay or what they're going to eat. They can concentrate on and be fully devoted on what they are called to do in that mission. So those are the similarities. There are also some differences. The first one you will notice is the number. Depending on your text, it will say either 70 or 72. There's some disagreement about that. Whatever the number is, Luke is once again drawing a comparison, a parallel between Jesus, the author of the great Exodus that's coming up on the cross, and Moses, the effector of the Exodus from Egypt. You know, he did that last week on the Mount of Transfiguration. We see it kind of obliquely all through the Gospel of Luke. Moses, if you will remember, was having a little trouble with the rowdy Israelites after they came out of Egypt. And so he got 70 elders together to help him control the Israelites. Later on in the story, he added two more who weren't part of the original group appointed. So either 70 or 72. The point is partnership in ministry. It's not the actual number. So remember that. Don't get hung up on it. Okay, another big difference is Jesus's emphasis on prayer and intercession. Even before he gives them their instructions about going out, he tells them to pray. And note what he asks them to pray for. He tells them to pray for more workers in the harvest. I don't know how many of you have an agricultural background or who ever been on farms or grew up on a farm or anything like that. But if you have, what you realize is when the harvest comes in, it's all hands on deck. Everybody helps. Kids get out of school. The harvest has to come in before it snows or freezes or rains or sleets or hails or does all those other kinds of things that can damage it. There's a sense of urgency about it. And that's what Jesus has here, an urgency about getting in the harvest. There are many people who want to know Jesus Christ. So we need more people because harvesting is a lot of work. Prayer is one of the most critical and effective ways of advancing God's kingdom on this earth. If any of you have ever actually been out on what we tend to think of as a real mission field, then you know how essential prayer cover is. I would posit to you today that anytime we walk out those doors, we are on the mission field. The harvest is plentiful, and we need more workers. Notice they're praying for more workers. They're not praying for easier work. And they're not praying that someone else will go and do the job that they don't want to go. It's a lesson for us, ladies. Pray for more workers, for people to join them in the work of the harvest. Okay. The third difference you will notice is that Jesus warns the disciples that they will be like sheep among wolves. Keep in mind that this mission that they're on is in Judea, not Galilee. He's been in Galilee. That's where he sent the first disciples out. Now he's moved to Judea. He's moved into, quote unquote, enemy territory, closer to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, who are very skeptical and, frankly, becoming extremely antagonistic toward him, closer to the cross, so that his ultimate enemy, Satan, is going to want to impede this mission. And these 72, or 70, are going to go out, and they're going to attract some hostile attention. He wants them to be prepared for that. They are sent as ambassadors, representing a new king and a new kingdom. They are sent by him and before him in Judea, to prepare the way for his coming. They're an advance team, if you will. He doesn't want them to be under any illusions about having a life of safety or a smooth ride or unqualified success. He wants them to know they're going to meet with opposition. I found this great quote from a man named Vance Havner, and I have no idea who he is. I didn't have time to look him up. But the quote is, any person who takes Jesus Christ seriously becomes the target of the devil. Most church members do not give Satan enough trouble to arouse his opposition. That was a very convicting statement for me. The last difference I noticed was these ambassadors went out into Judea with a very simple message, and that was an invitation to join God's kingdom. Come and join. But they also went with a warning, and this is kind of new for us in the Luke text. It sounds very harsh, and it relates to that sense of urgency that I talked about earlier. Jesus knows he's coming one time through this territory, and he's headed to the cross. If people don't respond to this mission, it may be too late for them to respond. Now, the Israelites had a long history of refusing God's messengers and therefore refusing God. And what he's saying to them is, don't do that now. When you refuse this message, you are refusing me, you are refusing the Father, and there are consequences to that. These ambassadors are going out telling the good news of the kingdom, and make no mistake, it is not a new religious option. It's not something that's going to have a gentle and positive effect in their lives. It's a direct choice that they have to make between following God and not following God. It's either or, black or white. There's no middle ground here. If they follow God, if they follow Christ as his Messiah, that is the way of peace. Without Christ, there is no peace. And he's very clear about that. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to that final showdown with Satan. So to reject Christ has serious and inevitable and eternal consequences. This is a hard word for us today, because we only want to believe in a God of love and inclusion and grace and mercy. But what he's saying to here is, there will come a time when you have to choose, and there may come a time when you have no choice left to you. So pay attention. Have ears to hear. I had a very secular example of this the other day, and I don't think he'd mind me sharing this, because, you know, it's about Harold. All my best lessons come from Harold. Yesterday, he got hearing aids. So he called me on the way home, and I noticed on the phone that it was Harold. And so I picked up the phone, and I said my usual, "Hi, honey." And his response was, "Don't yell at me." And he was like a little kid. He came in and he said, "Do you know there are birds out there? Can you hear those birds?" I said, "Yes." So I was digging around in the trash for a piece of paper I threw out. And he said, "What are you doing over there? It sounds like you're banging pots together." I was like, he clearly has a different hearing level. I can even now, his back can be turned to me and I can say something and he can hear me. So I will now have to have new lessons in speaking. But the point is, he didn't have ears to hear. And now he has ears to hear. We need to pray, in addition to workers for the harvest, we need to pray that people will have ears to hear, that they will hear the message in a new way. Okay, that brings us down to when they come back in verses 17. They come back rejoicing. And they're amazed at what God has done through them. Jesus celebrates the success of their mission with them, but he then also keeps pointing them back to the reason for their success. When it's not you guys, it's not about you. It's about me and the Father who sent me. That's the reason you have success. So he's warning them about getting so wrapped up in the mission and what has happened and what they were able to do through the power of the Holy Spirit that they forget who sent them and why they were actually going. Pride is a huge disruptor of any kind of mission or ministry. And Jesus is saying to them here, look, guys, Satan himself fell from heaven because of the pride, the sin of pride. So don't get all boiled up in that. You should be rejoicing in the fact that you were chosen by God and he sent you on this mission and he worked through you. But it's all about him. It's not about you. And then verse 21 is interesting. It says, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit. Do you know this is the only verse that tells us Jesus had joy? I mean, I know he did. But we have lots of verses about him crying. But this is the only one about him having joy. He has joy the same way we do, which is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And what is he joyful about? He's joyful about God's upside down plan that he didn't entrust the gospel to the social and religious and intellectual elite, which is how other messages were formed. But he presents the gospel in very simple people can understand it. The poor, the outcast, the needy, the unimportant people, just common folks. And oh, that is a good word for us, that Jesus' disciples do not form this elite social, intellectual, religious club that unless you know so much, you can't belong to. That is a powerful word for us. Okay. Ministries are important. We should rejoice over them. But let's keep the perspective. It's really not about us. It is all about God and God's glory and advancing his kingdom on earth. The field is ripe for the harvest. And we all need to join the work crew. That's what I got out of this lesson. Okay, let's go on to the second story that we have, which is a very familiar story of the Good Samaritan. It's so familiar that I'm only going to point out to you what I learned from the commentaries. It was new to me this time. Okay? And I'm going to leave most of the discussion to you in your small groups. The first interesting thing is that people think the parable of the Good Samaritan was actually based on a historical incident, because we have evidence of the same story in various and sundry different writings of the Jewish people and on down through time. There's even a story in 11th century Babylon, which is almost exactly parallel, except the hero is a Babylonian, not a Samaritan. I thought that was really interesting. The second thing I learned is that this parable, obviously, is set inside a discussion that Jesus is having with this religious lawyer. And it's set between, the parable is inserted between two different conversations that Jesus has with this religious expert. That's important to remember because the parable is a message for the religious attorney as well as for everybody else. So we don't need to forget that. At this time, rabbis were very predisposed to discuss theological questions in public. And the question of the moment at this time in Jesus' life was exactly the question that the attorney asked him, the lawyer asked him. You know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a good question. I'm sure it's something that we have all thought about. What I'd never thought about was the actual question, and that it's inherently flawed. By definition, by its very nature, you don't have to do anything to inherit something. An inheritance is something given by one person to another person. It's not payment for services rendered. So you can see right now, just by the way he asks the question, the lawyer's on the wrong track. The second thing we know is that the motive was flawed. It says he stood up to test Jesus, but the reason we know the motive was flawed was because he stood up. He addressed Jesus as teacher, which means rabbi, as if he were a student. But in that culture, students sat at the feet of their rabbis and they asked questions from a seated position. When the rabbi asked them a question, they stood up to answer it. The lawyers got it upside down. So we know he's got an agenda. We know he's looking for something with which to condemn Jesus. Okay, the third thing I want to point out is that he knew the right answer. He did know the right answer because he knew the law. He was an expert. Out of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Bingo, yes, that's exactly right. He knew it. But he couldn't apply it. He neither loved God nor loved his neighbor, as is fixing to be revealed by the parable. Jesus knew his heart. The problem that the lawyer has is not with the law, all right? It's with his inability to keep it. So the law is not meant to give us righteousness. It's meant to expose us to our need for righteousness because it's impossible to keep. And that's what Jesus wants the attorney to see, is you can't, yeah, you got the right answer, but you can't do it. The lawyer doesn't quite get it, although he moves a step further toward the end of the story. Okay, another thing that helps us understand the lawyer's second question, who is my neighbor, which he says trying to, as the message says, find a loophole, a way out. The law, which he knew, remember, in Leviticus, defines neighbor as the sons of your own people, meaning the Jews. Nobody else. Not Gentiles, not Samaritans, not Romans, not Greeks. Nobody else but the Jews. The Jews are your neighbors. Okay? The lawyer knows that. He knows that Jesus knows that. So he's trying to get Jesus to admit that. All right? That brings us down to the parable. Now, y'all probably know that the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, the one that we're talking about here, is a 17-mile stretch of very desolate land. And it winds back and forth with switchbacks through hills and ravines. It has lots of places from which bandits and thieves can jump out and attack people and then escape unseen. And as one traveled down the road, you could look ahead and you could see on the switchbacks somebody who was on the road in front of you. But you couldn't see them all the time. So they would appear and then they'd disappear and they'd appear and they'd disappear. The other thing about this road is that only poor people walked it. Because if you had any means at all, you either rode on a donkey or a camel. Because that was an added measure of safety. So keep that in mind when we introduce our three characters. Jesus follows the traditional oriental method of storytelling here, which is advances in threes. One, two, three. One, two, leads you to an assumption about the third one. It's like if I said a Baptist, a Methodist, and a Presbyterian were in a bar. Okay? Except I know a Baptist wouldn't be in a bar, so anyway, it's those three things. So he says a priest, a Levite, and his audience would assume the third one is an Israelite. That's what the formula would tell them is coming. The third person was always the hero in the story. So they're set up for that. And by using that familiar technique, Jesus sets them up to be truly shocked, which we can't really recapture because we know the story so well. Now, Jesus, remember, a parable is not an allegory. So every detail of this does not have an absolute correlation. There's one point to it, although there's some other points I would love to make about it. For that reason, Jesus doesn't make any, doesn't give us any information about why the priest or the Levite passed by. We don't know that. Now, we can speculate. It is quite likely that the priest was returning from his traditional two-week stint in Jerusalem, and he was returning home to Jericho. Jericho was a priestly city. There were thousands of priests and Levites who lived in Jericho. And they would go up to Jerusalem and serve there 2 weeks, and then they would come home. Probably the priest was doing that. Now, the priest was a member of a preferred class. They were inherited. They inherited their priesthood. And all of them tended to be fairly well off. So it is quite likely that the priest was riding a donkey. Right? Note also that the priest was bound by the law, which the attorney would know and all the listeners would know. The priest was bound by the law to help any fellow Jew. But that's where the problem comes in, is because Jesus doesn't give the audience any identifying characteristics of this person who's injured. They would assume he's Jewish because he's on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. So the assumption is he's Jewish. Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't have any identifying clothes. He's unconscious, so he doesn't have an accent that can be recognized. The priest doesn't know who this is. So he's got a moral dilemma on his hands. Because if this person is dead or a non-Jew, then in order to help, the priest was going to have to become defiled. If he became unclean, he couldn't eat from the tithe, he couldn't accept the tithe, he couldn't distribute help to the poor, and neither could his family and neither could his servants. He would have to turn around, go back to Jerusalem, and undergo this 7-day cleansing ceremony, which was very, very elaborate. So it will cost him hugely to do something he doesn't even know that he should do because he can't tell about the guy, right? He's between a rock and a hard place. And in fact, he's a good priest because he knows the law and he knows what he should do and he knows what he can't do. And he can't help without violating the Old Testament laws of purity. So he's stuck here. He's kind of a captive of his own theological system. So he's going to play it safe. He's going to move to the other side of the road and go on back. Now, the Levites were priest helpers. Levites coming along. And probably walking, and he sees the priest ahead of him like that. Well, the priest didn't stop, so he didn't have to. I mean, his boss went on by. That's a precedent. So he didn't have to stop either, and he can pass by with a clear conscience because the priest had. And then we have this third traveler. Now, y'all know that the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. The Jews regarded the Samaritans as sort of half-breed heathen pagans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. And that is not a strong enough word. They loathed, they despised, they reviled one another, and neither of them would be caught dead helping the other one ever. There was such enmity between those two groups, they were not ever going to help each other. And yet, this Samaritan stopped. Now, as I said, it's impossible to recapture the shock of that for the original story, but the twist in that plot is inconceivable to them. A Samaritan who helped a Jew who had been ignored by fellow Jews, the hero was an enemy. I was trying to think of a modern kind of I can't come up with it, unless maybe it's Hitler helping the Jews. we just can't conceive of that. We know this guy was wealthy because he had a donkey, he had a first aid kit, and he paid for further care. So we know he was wealthy. We know he was a Samaritan. He picked up this injured guy on the road, didn't know who he was, treated his wounds, and took him the rest of the way down the road to Jericho. Now, he could very easily have left him at the city gate and gone on about his way. But the other shocking thing about this Samaritan was he entered Jericho, a city of priests who loathed, despised, and hated him. Not only did he enter the city, he went to an inn, a Jewish inn, and he spent the night. The Samaritan literally risks life and limb out of compassion for this Jewish person he doesn't know. That brings us back to the conversation between Jesus and the attorney. Notice what Jesus does. He doesn't answer the question. He makes the attorney answer the question. This, by the way, is a great technique with your children and grandchildren. And the reason Jesus does it is he's drawing the guy in and he wants him to understand. And if he makes him answer the question, then the attorney has an opportunity to understand. So instead of Jesus defining neighbor, he asks the lawyer to do it. And the lawyer cannot even bring himself to utter Samaritan. It's like it would defile his mouth. And so he says, well, the one who had compassion on him. So a neighbor is not the person in need. A neighbor is the one who has compassion on the wounded, on the hurting, and doesn't stop just feeling their pain in compassion, actually does something about it in practical, sacrificial ways. I think the point of all of this is that love is an action verb. If you love God with all that you have, and you love your neighbor, that is not theoretical. That's not in your head. That's not distant the way the lawyer wanted to keep it. That's very personal. Action is required. Neighbors are often the people we least expect. No one expected the Samaritan to be the hero of the story. No one did. Think of a person in your life who's difficult for you, whom you really don't like to be around. Maybe you just barely tolerate them. Maybe you can't even stand being in the room with them. Now think of that person and then imagine that it's that person who meets your deepest need, who comes alongside you when you need them most. That person, that enemy, could be your neighbor. Or flip the tables. Imagine that person in your life in the ditch, bleeding, broken, hurting, maybe because of their own foolishness. And you imagine yourself being the one who has compassion on that person that you hate. That's the impact of the story here. So Jesus forces us to ask two questions. Who is my neighbor? And to whom am I called to be a neighbor? It's not a call to perfection, ladies. It's a call to action. How we live with others is kind of shorthand for our relationship with God. One of the leaders said this morning she had to ask herself how many times did she cross to the other side of the road because she didn't want to get involved. And that's what Jesus is asking of us today, to think about that. I will tell you that being a neighbor is the very best way to get into the harvest field. It's just to reach out in loving action and help somebody. Okay, the last, shortest, and frankly, one of my most favorite scenes in Scripture because I can so identify with it. This is Mary and Martha. If there's anybody in here who can't identify with either Mary or Martha, you can just leave now. Or you can come up and give the rest of the lecture. That would be really good. I think we all can. Remember that Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem, to the cross. And they live in Bethany, which is a little town at the top of that very road that we've been talking about from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. Now, what's interesting about this to me is the story is reported by Luke out of chronological order. This story actually happened later in Jesus' life. Luke plucks that out and puts it down right here. So anytime an author does that, there's a reason for doing it. So we're going to look at that. We're going to look at that today. You can imagine the scene. I know we all have these scenes coming up for us in the holidays. Martha looks and she either sees him coming or they receive word that he is coming. And she knows she's going to have her beloved Jesus in her home. He's going to be hungry and tired with dirty feet. And he's going to have 12 hungry guys with him. And so she wants to make him feel welcome. And you can imagine she sort of gets things going, you know. If they have servants, clean the house, you know, and go to the market and get the best things and, you know, start preparing all of the food. And when Jesus comes in, you can bet it was Martha who made sure that his feet were washed and that his disciples' feet were washed and that he was greeted in an appropriate manner. So he sits down to wait for the meal and everything's good, right? And then we have verse 39. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Martha gets very upset about this. Maybe she's feeling used. Maybe she's feeling unimportant. Maybe she's feeling rejected by her sister. She ostensibly is upset because Mary is not helping her in the kitchen get ready for these folks, right? She's distracted by all the preparations that had to be made, okay? Martha is in the entertaining mode right now. She's not in the hospitality mode. Distracted means pulled away, dragged away, almost like a wild animal drags you away. So she is frustrated. She's smoldering at Mary for not helping her because, after all, any self-respecting woman would know what she was supposed to be doing. And frankly, she's peeved at Jesus because he's allowing Mary to get away with it. Now, to her credit, she goes to Jesus with the problem. And she wails or whines, however you want to read that. You know, Lord, don't you care? Don't you care? Well, you know, I don't know about y'all, but I've asked that question a lot. Lord, don't you care about what's going on in my life? Let me tell you what's going on, and let me tell you how to solve the problem. And that's exactly what she does. She wants him to solve her problem in her way, which is basically to tell Mary to get up off her duff and help her, right? Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, he chides Martha oh so gently, and he says, look, Mary has chosen the better way, and no, I'm not going to take that from her. Now, before we give kudos to Mary and kind of continue knocking on Martha, let's remember that both of these women loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They were devoted followers of him. They both served him well. They were gifted. They were women of excellence. They had noble character. And in fact, in two other places in Scripture, it is Martha who comes off well. It was to Martha that Jesus revealed that great truth in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me, though he die, yet he will live. Martha was the one who received that revelation. And it was also Martha who gave one of the two, Peter being the other one, great testimonies of faith in Scripture when she said, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Martha had great faith. She was just distracted in this one moment in her life, and Mary seemed to be a little bit more tuned in. So before we get too hard on Martha, we need to remember that. Now, how do we typically interpret this passage? I don't know about y'all, but I typically interpret it as Mary and Martha are like two opposite revelations of how we live out our faith. Now, one is the contemplative side, and one is the serving, action-oriented side. That is partially true. The sisters certainly had different personalities and different gifts, and we need both of those in the church, and frankly, each one of us needs both of those. And there are great lessons to be learned about that as we head into the holidays when we tend to be mostly Marthas and forget about Mary. But I want to throw something else at you that I read in a cultural commentary that just flipped me on my ear. And that's the reason Luke put this story right here. Right? At the beginning of the story of Jesus' journey to the cross. Now, in that culture and in many cultures today, houses are divided into male space and female space. The male space is the public area. The female space is the kitchen and the bedrooms. And they don't mix, except when there are little children playing outside or when a couple is married in the master bedroom. And that's really the only time they mix. Even in the temple, they were separated. You know, the women had the women's court and the men were over there. Not only were houses divided that way, but social roles were delineated very distinctly as well. For example, only males were taught the Torah. The females were never taught the Torah. That's a self-respecting rabbi would never, ever take a female student. That just didn't happen. So when Mary crossed that invisible boundary from the women's side of the house into the public room, she also crossed an invisible but equally important boundary socially. All right? She entered the room with the men, which is something only a scandalous woman would do, because everybody knows she belonged in the kitchen, right? And she sat at Jesus' feet. She chose to sit there. She assumed the posture of a student disciple. Now, that doesn't sound too shocking to us, but in that culture, when you sat at someone's feet, that meant they were your master and you were listening carefully and focusing on what they were going to say and trying to incorporate it and put it all together. When you sat at the feet of a rabbi, it meant you were his student and it meant that you were studying to become a rabbi yourself. Martha's problem was not that Mary wasn't helping her. Martha's problem was that Mary was acting like a man. And she was shocked. And even more shocked, Jesus said it was not only okay, it was the better choice. By including this story at the beginning of Jesus' journey to the cross, what Luke is doing is drawing attention to the radical redefinition of God's people that Jesus has been involved in. We've seen it before. He's blurred boundaries all over the place, not just between men and women, because he had women disciples who followed him, but between Jew and Gentile, between rich and poor, between powerful and powerless, between adults and children. Everywhere he was redefining God's people to include those who were marginalized and outcast by the religious elite. So this story in many ways is about that boundary-breaking kingdom that Jesus has come to represent. And that's why we have it here at the beginning of this journey. When we sit at Jesus' feet, we look into the face of a Savior who challenges all of our assumptions, who shatters our preconceptions about what he should and shouldn't be doing, and who calls us out of the boat to join him in a water-walking kind of way. It's shocking. And frankly, to me, explained why so few of us really truly want to sit at his feet. Because you can't remain the same. Okay. How does this chapter apply to us as we go into the holidays? Clearly, the Mary Martha thing is pretty obvious, I think, at least to me. But there's a thread that runs through all three of these stories that's really important. The first one, let me see if I've got it up here. The first one is we are called to be Christ's ambassadors. In other words, we represent him and his kingdom wherever we go, whatever we do, whoever we meet, whoever comes into our own lives, that's our job, is to represent the King during this season. Now, what happens when you represent a king is that the king uses you. Shocking. God will send someone to you this holiday season who needs to hear the incredible message of his indescribable grace and love and mercy for that person. Now, every ambassador is different. Every ambassador has a set of gifts. Every ambassador has a different set of training. You are uniquely qualified for that one person that God is going to send to you in a way that maybe nobody else is, okay? That's your kingdom work for the holiday season. That's the what of this time of year, is sharing your story with that person of the wonderful things that God has done into your life. That's your harvest field. We tend to think of harvest fields as far off. They may be as close as your own family. Think through that and be ready with your story, because you're going to have a chance to tell it. And when you come back in January, I want to hear about the people you've shared the wonderful things that God has done in your life. I want to hear about that. So that's the harvest field. Here we go. We are called to be neighbors. That's the who of this season. We are called to be the neighbors. We are called to do things that are costly, uncomfortable, inconvenient, to demonstrate compassion, to show mercy, to get our hands dirty, serving those in need, because that sacrificial love reveals our Savior better than anything, right? Now, in many ways, we are all the injured man in the ditch. We're all wounded, bruised, battered, bleeding, in need of healing of one sort or another. We are. But we are also all the Samaritan, the wounded healers, the ones who are called to stop, put aside our distractions, put aside our busyness, to love and to help in practical ways. Again, think through your holidays. Think of your family and your friends. Think of who's difficult. Think of who's different. I have lots of those in my family, actually. And I think, you know, do I think of them as problems to be avoided or as people to be loved? Because that will be the challenge of being a neighbor, how you will specifically demonstrate Christ's love to those folks this season. They're part of your harvest field. Okay, so we have a harvest field. We have be a neighbor. And that brings us to point three, which is the how. The how to get into the harvest field and the how to be a neighbor. How does one do that joyfully? How does one even be that? By choosing what is better. Okay? To sit at the feet of our Master, to listen, to learn, to long for more and more and more of Him. That's the only way we can live out our calling as harvesters, that we can live out our calling as neighbors, and that we can complete the kingdom assignment He has given to us for this coming season. That's the only way. So your challenge, and I want you to talk about it, if not in your small group, at least, you know, maybe at the fellowship lunch around the table, your challenge is to figure out specifically how you are going to choose the one thing that is better. And be specific. Be specific. Put it on your calendar. Write it down. Make yourself accountable to your small group. Because if you do not make that a priority, if we don't make that a priority, we won't do it. And we will miss the harvest. We will miss the opportunity to be neighbors. And we will miss the best thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, show each of us our kingdom assignment for this season, the one that you have specifically designed for each one of us. open our eyes to show us the wounded and injured ones that you want us to have compassion on and you want us to love actively. Show us how to get our hands dirty loving them. And, oh, Father, prompt us to deliberately and intentionally make the better choice of sitting at your feet, learning from you, for that is the only way we can be good harvest workers, and it's the only way we can be a good neighbor. Lord, make us more like you to do your kingdom work for your glory. For we pray that in Jesus' precious and powerful name. Amen.